Amen, indeed. The Lord speaks to us now from His Word, so I'll be reading for us Psalm 47. If you'd like to follow along, you can turn now to Psalm 47. Hear then the word of the Lord. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Clap your hands, all peoples, shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom He loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Amen. Sends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray now for Him to bless it to our hearts. Father in heaven, we pray that You would indeed cause the Word of Christ to dwell richly within us. Give us eyes to see Him even in these words of the Old Testament. Give us hearts that love Him and lips to praise Him. We ask You. Amen. This morning we come to Psalm 47, a joyous psalm, a psalm of celebration. The background of this psalm likely comes from 2 Samuel chapter 6, when David brings the Ark of the Covenant, representing the presence of God with His people, to the tabernacle, to His holy city, the city of David. If you read those chapters, you notice that in some sense, it's a real party that is going on, a real celebration. On the one hand, it's a religious party. There's sacrifices to God. We see in these verses as well, there is loud music and dancing. And also, in a sense, it is a political party. It is a party for the king going up into his city. It's maybe in some ways like an inauguration parade in our day, when the new leader for the people is about to be installed. But it's not just for one political party over another. It's a party for the whole nation as they receive their king. And yet, in another sense, we read these words and we know this is not just for one nation. This is a call to all of the earth to join in the praises of the King of all the earth, God Himself. Indeed, everyone is invited to join in the festivities, to sing, to clap, to shout. And even as we speak of that, as we look at the psalm, we'll notice that there is a movement. The psalm is divided into two verses, two stanzas that are mostly parallel, and yet there's a difference between them. And we see that in the place of the nations. There's a slightly different place of the nations that are called to praise God in the first verse of the psalm and in the second. And that points us to a key thing we'll note about this psalm is that it has, in that sense, a forward-looking nature. We could maybe call it a prophetic nature. Or if we wanted to use theological words, we could say there's an eschatological nature to the psalm. Eschatology is the study of the end times, the last days. And by that we mean this psalm looks forward to the end times and what God will do there, particularly to gather people from all of the nations as a part of His people who worship Him and sing His praise. Brothers and sisters, we must praise God because of His great power and His great works of salvation for His people who were called from all nations on earth. We must celebrate and worship God in King Jesus, who has united people not only from the tribes of Jacob, but through His work has called people from every nation on earth to worship Him. That's what we see in this psalm. As we look at it this morning, we'll look at the first stanza, the the first verse. I kind of hate using that word because we have the verse numbers, but then in a song you have multiple verses. And so when I say the first verse, I mean we look at the first verse where we see a particular focus on the king of Jacob, the king on the people of Jacob. We'll look next at the second verse, which is verses 5 through 9, the king of the nations, and we'll look finally at Jesus, the king, thereafter. As we look at the first stanza here, we see a command, and that command is to praise God. That is the command, is to praise God. And in this case, praise is a noisy affair. It talks about clapping, shouting, loud songs of joy. The joyous nature of this shows it's a celebration, it's a happy time. Just like people do when their team wins, when their political party wins, they celebrate, they have a parade, they clap, there might be fireworks. And yet, this is even more important than any of those things. There's a command for us to praise God in this way, but there's a reason given. And that reason we see, for one, is the exaltation of God. That is why we should celebrate and praise God, because God is exalted. And in the first verse, there are two ideas here, because He is to be feared and because He is a great King. We are to praise Him, for the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared. He is exalted on high, and He is to be feared. What does that mean? It's a central idea in Scripture. The Proverbs tell us that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. But sometimes this phrase is misunderstood when we talk about fearing God. For one, sometimes we think of it too literally, and we think we should be terrified of God. He doesn't love us. He is an angry God who is going to strike us down. He's not a kind father. He's not a loving husband to His people. Two images used in Scripture. And in correction of this error, we might say that to fear God is to have a healthy respect for Him in His exalted position over creation and in His almighty and awesome power. And yet some people make the opposite error. They kind of dismiss this idea entirely. They perhaps misunderstand verses like 1 John 4:18 that says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear," and they think that there is no sense in which we ought to fear God or have a respect for Him. Especially in the New Testament. They think, well, maybe that was something just in the Old, but yet we read in passages like Hebrews 12 that we ought to be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so we ought to offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Why? For our God is a consuming fire. This idea of fearing the Lord is not something that comes only in the Old Testament. Some people dismiss this idea of fear altogether and they treat God flippantly, without respect or reverence. What we need to do is, in some sense, thread the needle between these two errors. We do not treat God flippantly, whether it's when we gather for worship or in our lives in general. C.S. Lewis was trying to get at this in the Chronicles of Narnia when he made Aslan a lion. And there's that memorable phrase when somebody asks if he is a safe lion. And the beaver answers, of course he isn't safe, he's a lion. But he's good. He is indeed powerful. He is strong. He has claws. He's not safe. But yet we don't fear Him in the sense of being afraid He'll rip us to shreds, because He is good. And that is the idea that Scripture gives us as well. We praise and worship God with reverence to be feared, but our worship is a celebration because our God is good. He isn't safe, but He is good. And so we clap, we sing, we celebrate, for our God is powerful, but He is our God who is good to His people. He's also pictured here, not only as one to be feared, but He is a great king. He's a great king, and that seems like a very simple idea. I know what king means, and I know what great means. But the phrase in the Old Testament context has a particular meaning. To be a great king tells us that he's more than just one king among others. He's the head king. He's the king of kings. He is the emperor over all of the lesser kings. What would happen often in this day and age is one king might conquer others, and he would allow them to remain in power so long as they pledged their loyalty to him, so long as they paid tribute to him. They were the subject kings, and he was the great king. He is the one king who is truly and really in charge. In that sense, maybe we might think of the term emperor as being exalted above the other subject kings. You're to praise God for his exaltation, his high status, because he is a great king, because he is a king to be feared. And yet there's another reason given here in the first verse. We're to praise him for that reason, but also because of his saving works for his people. We're to praise because of God's saving works for his people. In the Old Testament context here, it tells us what he does. He subdues nations. It's the work of the great king. He puts them under our feet. He conquers, but he does this for the good of his people. He subdues the nations under our feet. What's more, he gives us an inheritance. It says here that he chose our heritage for us, a phrase in the Old Testament that refers to the promised land. He picked out this good land flowing with milk and honey, and he has delivered us from all of these nations which were attacking us and hostile to us. He subdued them, and he gave us this good land, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God indeed is a great and awesome king, but he is a king who is good to his people. He blesses his people. He saved them out of slavery in Egypt and brought them into this good land. And that is why we clap our hands, why we shout with loud songs of joy to our God, because of his exalted status as the great king and because of his works of salvation for his people. Finally, in considering the first verse, we've seen the command to praise, we've seen the reason we are to praise, and we look at the scope of who it is who is to praise here. On the one hand, there's a focus on the descendants of Jacob. It is particularly those in the promised land. The heritage is the pride of Jacob, whom God loves. It's a particular call for Israel. And while all of the earth and all of the nations are to clap and shout because they are all subject to this great king, we kind of see their place as second-class citizens almost in this empire. The people of Jacob are his people, the others who have been subdued under them. They are the ones paying tribute. The conquered, in this sense, are commanded to praise. All people are to clap and sing, perhaps for the peace that has come, because when all the kings are subject to one, they can't be fighting anymore. And yet it's in particular the people of Jacob that receive his blessings. And yet there is a second stanza here. God has displayed in the Old Testament his saving acts to the people of Israel, but there is more to the story. As we look at God finally as the king of the nations, we see a lot of repetition of ideas from before. The command here is to sing praises, and it's repeated a lot within a few verses. Four times over here. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our king, sing praises. This is an urgent command. This is one of the parts of worship that's carried over from the Old Testament. There's a lot of things in the Old Testament, in the ceremonial law, as we call it, that we don't do. We don't sacrifice animals here in our worship service. We don't do things like that. But even as our call to worship was given from the New Testament this morning, we see that we are commanded to praise God with song. We're to sing to him with a psalm, it says. Why? What is the reason? It's because God has gone up. It's a picture, again, language that reminds us of that chapter from 2 Samuel. It's also the language of the enthronement of a king going up to the royal city to be enthroned there. God has gone up, shouting, and the trumpet. That's the kind of powerful victory parade that a king would have in the ancient world. As we talked about before, the Ark of the Covenant representing the presence of God with his people and of David, who has become king, going up to the city of David and bringing the Ark of the Covenant with him. David, in some sense, is the under-king of God, the great king. We're to praise him because he is king of all the earth. Not just the king of Israel, but God is the king of all of the earth, of all of the nations. Not just those who in history had been subdued under David, those Philistines and others who threatened the people of God, but he is the king of every people on the earth. God reigns over the nations, it says. He reigns and he sits. It speaks of his position of authority, sitting on his holy throne. It says the shields of all the earth belong to him, and he is highly exalted. God has gone up in victory. That is why we are to sing and praise. And yet there's a key difference here when we consider the scope of who is to do this and how they are to participate in it. We saw in the first verse that all of the nations were to praise God, but in some sense to praise as conquered and subject peoples. But here's something different is going on when we come to verse 9. Indeed, we are to praise, but we are to praise because the princes of the peoples are gathered as the people of the God of Abraham. The princes of all the peoples are gathered as the peoples of the God of Abraham. The leaders of other nations now are participating not as subjects, but as having been included in the people of God. It's important for us to note here that when this psalm was written in the Old Testament, that wasn't the case. We've been talking about the book of Esther. Ahasuerus wasn't coming to Jerusalem saying, "I'm a Jew." He was in charge. The nations around them had not come and submitted to the God of Abraham. Yet now in stanza 2, they are called to praise him. They are called to sing. All of the people's gathering. As the people lift up their voices, the people of Israel, they are singing in hope. They are praising God in hope for something he has not yet done. This hasn't happened yet. This is something that's spoken about in the prophecies of the Old Testament. If you turn to passages like Isaiah 19, in that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." Spoken of in the prophets, but yet it goes back to that fundamental promise of God to Abraham. When God called Abraham out and made his covenant with him. If you turn to Genesis 12, you'll notice there three important things. And if you don't know them, you should probably try to memorize these. It'll help you understand the context of the Old Testament scripture. What are the three things that God promises to Abraham? He says, "I will give you offspring, and I will make your offspring into a great nation. I will make your offspring a great nation." Second, he says, "I will give that nation this land to which I have called you. I will give them the promised land." And finally, he says, "I will bless you, and yet I will also bless all of the nations through you. I will make you a blessing," God told Abraham, "to all of the families of the earth." Those are the three things. The offspring would be multiplied and be great. They would come to inherit the promised land. And yet, "I will bless all of the families of the earth through you." This psalm, which speaks so much of rejoicing for God's people, which was written first in the Old Testament, looked forward from that time to something that didn't happen in the days of David or Solomon. That didn't happen even after the exile, and God restored his people to the promised land. It's because this psalm is looking forward to the fulfillment of God's promises in King Jesus. And King Jesus is the one who does a final work of salvation for His people. Jesus does this through His death. He is the great King, God Himself, the second person of the Trinity, and yet He takes on flesh. He becomes man. He dresses Himself in true human nature and walks about amongst His subjects. And He did this so He could do battle for His people at the cross of Calvary. There He bore on His back the full weight of all of their sins, of every act of rebellion against the law of the great King. And there on the cross He paid its penalty, the penalty set by the King seated on His throne of perfect justice and holiness. But the amazing thing Scripture tells us is that Jesus did not do this just for the people of Jacob, just for the physical descendants of Abraham. Jesus says this in John 12. He said, "I, when I am lifted up from the earth," and He's speaking of going to the cross, "I will draw all people to Myself. When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to Myself." Christ's work on the cross was the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that I would bless not only you, Abraham, and your offspring, but I would bless all the families of the earth, Jews and Gentiles alike, all over this globe. In Jesus Christ, I will bless you. This is the fulfillment that this psalm is looking for, that the prophet Isaiah was looking for. And yet Jesus not only fulfills this in His death, He does so in His resurrection and His exaltation to the right hand of God. These things are tied together. Philippians tells us that Christ was found in human form and He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, because He died on that cross in obedience and humility, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed upon Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul says when Christ was raised from death and given victory over it, He indeed was exalted. He was enthroned at the right hand of His Father in heaven. This was the King going up and being installed as the ruler of all the universe, from the depths of the grave to the right hand of God. And in doing so, He is to be praised not only because He is exalted, but because He has done this saving work for His people. Because this King has saved His people, and not just Jacob, but everyone across the world. He has come, and His cross calls out and says, "Believe in Me, trust in Me for the forgiveness of your sins." Indeed, in Jesus Christ, God has shown us the great King who ought to be praised, the King of every nation, the one to whom we must turn. The people of this psalm originally sang it, and they looked back at the fulfillment of the promise to make Abraham's offspring a great nation. They praised Him for giving them the promised land, and yet they looked forward to the nations being brought in and gathered to praise Christ. And Jesus did that when He was lifted up. He did it when He poured out His Spirit at Pentecost, and when His apostles, empowered by that Spirit, went out into all the earth and started to gather people from every language and tribe and nation and said, "Come, sing praises, clap your hands, worship the King." Brothers and sisters, that is why we gather every Lord's Day on the day of His resurrection, when He was exalted, and we lift our voices and we sing, and we praise Him because of His exalted status, and we praise Him for what He has done for us. We indeed see this more clearly than the people of the Old Testament. And yet in one sense, we look back like they did. We look back to that first coming of Christ, His death, resurrection, and exaltation. And yet we still wait, don't we? until he comes again. We still wait because the nations and the people of the nations and their princes are not all gathering as Abraham's people, the people of the God of Abraham. And so when we come, we sing praises to our God who's exalted. We sing praises to Christ who saved us. But we also sing in hope, knowing that one day he will come again. One day his Spirit through his church will have done all the things that he has set out to do, gathered every elect person from every nation across the world, and then he will unite us. Then his Son will return in power, not in the humility of the cross, but in the power of a great king. Then all the church will be united, the church divided by strife, party spirit, even ethnic divisions. It will be united. No more to fight against sin, which will be fully and finally conquered, even in our hearts. And all the church, we look forward to that day, will be united in an eternal celebration of the victory of Christ and his exalted status. What a glorious day indeed that will be. God indeed is almighty. He will not be mocked. He will be worshipped. One way or another, as Philippians said, every knee will bow. It is up to us now to come to Christ in faith, to bow before him as our Savior and Lord, and to celebrate the salvation he has. What good news it is that the death of Christ draws us. I know some of us in this church have ethnic Jewish backgrounds. So many of us do not. How wonderful that God saves us as well and gives us his grace, which we don't deserve. Let us praise him for that grace we have. Let us be excited to gather on Sundays, not looking for excuses why we might not come this week, or let us arrange our lives in such a way that we can hear the words of this song and be excited to come and sing praises to his name. That's why he made us, to praise him. That's why he saved us, to praise him. He indeed is the great king, worthy of all honor. Let us praise him for his blessings, and let us praise him for who he is, the king of all creation.